Amen. You may be seated. And if you've got your Bible today, will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29? Or there's the text for today in your bulletin there on page 9. This is our, I think, sixth message in a short series called Knowing the Times. Each of the six sections we're working through now begins with the word ah or woe. It's hoy in the Hebrew. Today, Isaiah 29, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let their feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant suddenly you'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her in her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams he's eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied, or as when a thirsty man dreams that he's drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished, blind yourselves and be blind, be drunk but not with wine, stagger but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it's sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray for your great blessing now, our Lord, as we hear it, open our hearts. In Jesus we pray. Amen. My purpose in talking about what it might mean for us to know the times is that this is not a secret at all to you. It's just all over our news feeds right now. I know many of you are feeling this at the time when just so many people feel very, very threatened. I mean, we'd probably have a lot of disagreement about what the threat actually is and how it's going to come and what to do about it, but there's this sense throughout our society right now, I think, of just these are ominous times. There's bad stuff that's potentially going to break. And it can be helpful in times like this for us to listen in as God speaks to his people in other times that were, I think we can safely say, far more threatening than our own. This prophecy, this section of Isaiah's prophecy, was written kind of coming up to the year 701 BC, 701 years before Christ. And what's going on at the time, as we saw last week, is that the Assyrians, this very, very powerful, aggressive, ferocious nation far to the east of Israel, they are just smashing all opponents before them. They have this real, you know, empire itch, and they want to colonize everything around them. And they actually defeated Israel's northern kingdom. So by now, in the time of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, the Israel is two kingdoms, and the northern kingdom was actually crushed by the Assyrians about 20 years before this. And now Judah is in the southern kingdom where Hezekiah rules. That is now in Assyria's crosshairs. Dan and Sarah, we were laughing with them last night. You know, I've heard a lot about conspiracy theories in the last 8 months, like there's this, you know, big conspiracy out there, and whatever truth that might or might not have to it. The one thing about this particular time in history is you didn't have to wonder about any conspiracy with the Assyrians. Like, they wanted you to be destroyed. It was like, straight up, like, we're going to take over your entire land. We're going to, like, you know, just smash you to the ground and make you our slaves. Like, it was kind of simple. You don't have to get real creative about conspiracies. And they're now coming to Judah. And what's the response among the Judeans? Well, rather than call on God, which you think would have been their obvious choice, King Hezekiah signs a treaty with Egypt to the south. He goes for help to Egypt. And Isaiah the prophet shows up to tell Hezekiah and the other leaders that that alliance with Egypt is doomed. And in fact, by the year 701 BC, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and his hordes have reached the very gates of Jerusalem, and they're trying to smash them down. They're trying to starve them out. The question we began working with last week is, why did that Egyptian alliance bring such swift judgment from the Lord? You know, you'd think in a time like this, it'd be an obvious thing to sign a political treaty, get some help from a neighbor. Why was God so displeased with that alliance with Egypt? And we really need to stop and think about this. A couple of things. First of all, it made Egypt Judah's real source of confidence. Now, you know, we all pay lip service. You know, who's your real help and your real hope? Well, God. But we really feel comfortable because of this. You know, things are actually going to be okay because of this tangible thing over here. And that was what Egypt really was. You know, yes, God, you know, we acknowledge God who saved us out of Egypt and all that. But it's now Egypt is going to be the real reason why we can face the future and be confident and have hope. And I think there's something else, too. This alliance with Egypt allowed Judah, King Hezekiah, and the other leaders to really ignore any divine purpose in this political crisis. Now, it's a major political crisis. I mean, your people are going to be subjugated, enslaved, and destroyed. But they were able to kind of sidestep the question, what might God be doing here? We know from reading, you know, around this prophecy that God's people badly needed a wake-up call. But they were able to kind of sidestep that with this alliance with Egypt. And so in this section, chapters 28 to 35, we have two cycles of three woes each. And the woes kind of repeat in these two cycles. And what these woes are doing is they're calling Judah back to three things. And last week we talked about the fact that God is calling his people back to what we called radical rest in God. But today I want to talk about, in this 14 verses, I want to notice God rebuking Judah for relying on Egypt and calling them back to what I'm going to call today deep spirituality. Deep spirituality. And I know, A, that might not be clear what I even mean by that, and also, I'm sure, like with radical rest, many of you are looking down the barrel of what's happening to us in 2020 and saying, you know, could anything possibly be less the need of the hour than to be over here talking about this, you know, deep spirituality floating around in the ether of our, you know, little God thing over here when there's the crushing issues on the table in front of us over here? Be cool. Deep spirituality. To see what that means and to see why it's so relevant in 2020, let's remember together something about Israel. If you had to boil God's whole purpose for Israel down to a sentence, how would you describe it? I don't think you could probably do too badly if you said that God's purpose in raising up the nation of Israel was to reverse Adam's curse. Adam was sinned against God, our first father, Adam, sinned against God, brought God's judgment on our whole human race, brought God's curse on our whole human race. And what God wants to do in Abraham's family, which eventually became Israel, God wants to reverse that curse. And let's think about what brought that curse on Adam. Adam was cursed because he sinned against the Lord. And how did that sin come about? Well, Adam sinned against God, who made him, when what he could see and what he could hear, crazily enough, became more real to him than God. This piece of fruit and the voice of this snake kind of hissing in his ear about what this fruit could do for him, all of a sudden, that sensible reality, that reality that appealed to Adam's senses, just eclipsed the spiritual reality of God altogether. God just kind of vanished off Adam's radar, and he just went for what he could see and hear. You could even say, I think, in that moment in the garden, that Adam became what we might call the first secularist, you know, secular as opposed to spiritual, as opposed to religious. You know, we pride ourselves on being very secular today. We've gotten over all those silly spiritual religious myths. And Adam kind of became the first secularist in that moment, because what he was able to do, I mean secularist kind of in the Charles Taylor sense, he is able in that moment to imagine the good life without any God in it at all. He's able to imagine his best life now entirely within the sensible realm, within the earthly realm. You can have it all, Adam. You guys can be like gods right here in the sensible realm, and you can just kind of forget about all that God stuff. That's When you can imagine the good life without God and, you know, spiritual things, then that's, you're a secularist. The idea that the serpent planted in Adam's head that day, God isn't just unnecessary to you having your good life. He's not only irrelevant, Adam. The truth is, if anything, he's an obstacle. You kind of need to get past what he's said and get on with, you know, being your best self. Now, when Adam sinned against the Lord and he took the fruit and he disobeyed God, he left him, of course, with these two major problems. And I'll characterize these two problems as external and internal. What was Adam's external problem once he'd sinned against God? Well, what he didn't realize was happening is he, you know, decided to play God, is he didn't realize what he was actually doing is he was exchanging one spiritual reality for another. He wasn't getting away from spiritual reality. He was just exchanging one spiritual reality for another. Instead of being under the kindly rule of God, he suddenly found himself, bizarrely, in the serpent's kingdom. You know, this kindly life coach who showed up to help him figure out how to have, you know, the good life, turns out this life coach is not just a lying spirit, but is in fact a murderer. And behind the snake is this massive demonic power. We now call him the devil, or, you know, the Satan, or, you know, there are other names, the dragon in the Bible. But this spiritual power that Adam finds himself suddenly enslaved to runs a kingdom. Some evil spiritual powers in this kingdom, sometimes human beings who serve him. But he runs this kingdom that is going to, in time, fill the entire world with violence and with misery and with death. And you know what? This spirit has a right to kill Adam now, because he's got an accusation that sticks. God, your judgment needs to fall on this man because he rebelled against you. And Satan's just like, exactly what I wanted, the death of the human race, the death of God's image bearers. He's very, very happy about this. And this is what Adam finds himself in, this kingdom. That isn't the only problem, is it? Because that's the external problem. The internal problem, he probably didn't realize it at first, but eventually he did. The serpent's kingdom is inside. The serpent's kingdom is within. Adam finds himself spiritually unresponsive to God. He cannot now trust God. His mind and soul are darkened. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't trust in God. He doesn't rest in God. He doesn't want to obey God. We call this original sin and depravity. And so there's this external problem, the serpent's kingdom. There's this internal problem. That kingdom has its hooks in Adam's very heart and soul. And thank God, that very moment when Adam is caught in his sin, God announces for the first time, he announces what we call the gospel, the good news. And he says, Adam, he actually tells the serpent, I'm going to crush your dominion in the world and in human hearts. I'm going to crush your dominion externally, and I'm going to crush it internally. And that's what the human race has to bank on now that they've fallen into this horrible mess. And so with that promise of God in mind, we come eventually to the family of Abraham, don't we? And instead of God saying to Abraham, I'm going to curse you, what does he say? He says, Abraham, blessing, I'm going to bless you. In place of Adam's curse, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to make your family blessed and a blessing. But what does God work on then with Abraham, friends? Think about this. You know Abraham's life story a little bit. What does God start working on, the external problem or the internal problem? This is very, very interesting, isn't it? There are external problems in Abraham's life. There are things that clearly threaten his blessing. You know, when God says, I'm going to give you this land and it's full of Canaanites, that's a kind of a problem. When God says you're going to have, you know, you're going to have offspring like the stars of heaven and your wife can't have kids, you know, these are problems. These are external threats. But God is not really interested in Abraham working on those. In fact, the one time he tries to work on, you know, having his wife have a, you know, have ending, he tries to have a child without Sarah through Hagar, it really goes badly. God doesn't want Abraham focusing on those external problems. Those, God can take care of those. This family's got to learn something else. This family has got to learn to walk with God responsively. I am El Shaddai, a name of God that communicates his sovereignty and his sufficiency. Walk before me and be blameless. That's what this family has got to learn how to do, to learn deep spirituality, responsive to the reality of God. This family has got to learn how to trust that God regardless of what they can see, how to bank everything on that God no matter what's happening, how to entrust themselves and be obedient to that God, regardless of what's happening in their circumstances, to want that God more than anything, to love that God more than anything, to serve that God rather than any other Lord, to worship that God rather than any other God. And you watch them learn this. They've got to learn to be spiritually responsive. You see it in Abraham's life on Mount Moriah when God says, kill your son. By now he's so sure of God, he knows if God has to raise this boy from the dead, I trust in the Lord. And God says, now I know you fear me. You see it with Jacob many years later when Jacob is being about to be, you know, assaulted and probably killed by his brother Esau when he's coming home from his sojourn in Paddan Aram, and he wrestles with God and he will not let God go until God gives him his blessing, because Esau is one thing, but if God is for me, I'm good and I'm not going to let him go until he blesses me. You see it in Joseph holding on to God's promise to him through years of unjust, undeserved suffering in prison, abuse, trauma, and they're holding on to God. That's what God's... He takes 100 years to teach Abraham to walk by faith. That's a long time to wait, man. Now, with that background, so now we move ahead. Centuries later, we're here in the time of Hezekiah, and we have a massive external threat, don't we? And that's what the first, you know, 8 verses really talk about, is this massive external threat, the Assyrians, and Ariel, which is another name for Jerusalem. If Ariel falls, this is the end of Abraham's family. It's the end of the nation. You know, it's really the end of Israel. Samaria to the north has already fallen, and now, you know, the last royal outpost in Israel is Jerusalem. And so there's this real sense that, you know, the Assyrians could wipe us all out. It could be the end of the Abraham story. And it's even grimmer because you notice in verse 3 and verse 4, it's not just the Assyrians. God is raising up these siege works, verse 3. God is the one who's going to bring Judah down to the dust. You know, when God says to dust you're going to return, that's a really bad sign in verse 4. And then in verse 5, I don't know about you, but there are times when I read the Bible and I almost get whiplash, because we're just, you know, we're just stunned by how bad the news is for Judah. God looks like he's just going to wipe out his people. And then we have this complete 90-degree angle turn in verse 5. And there's this other thing that's revealed, and it is this, that it's actually Assyria who's going to be the small dust in verse 5. And in fact, they're going to be nothing more in the end, verse 7, than a dream of the night. God says in verse 8, as big and as real and powerful and ferocious as these nations coming against Zion seem to be, no matter how, you know, this political crisis just seems like it's going to wipe everything out, we're going to completely go to pieces, we are doomed, God says, actually, all of that coming against you, compared to God, compared to his reality, it has no more reality than a dream. You know, when you're in a dream, it feels real. When you wake up, it's like, whatever, you know, it's just not real. You tell your kids, it's not real. God says, it's not even real. And that is always the fundamental spiritual reality on which the faith and the hope and the confidence and the joy of God's people is built. Psalm 46 puts it this way, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That's spiritual reality. You know, it seems like a really hard sell in a secular age. Yeah, you know, Pastor Miller, that might have worked in more religious times, but it's so hard to buy into that kind of spiritual reality in our secular modern age. You know the crazy thing? This didn't sell among a highly religious people who were steeped in centuries of God's revelation to them. Do you notice that? People are always like, you know, we moderns, we just don't have enough evidence. People didn't believe God when he gave them evidence. People didn't believe God when he came, took flesh, died for their sins, and rose from the grave and was seen by you know, it's not a matter of evidence, people. You know, it's not a matter of, you know, we've kind of figured out that we don't have enough evidence. They didn't believe in God when there was all the evidence in the world. And that shows you the real problem, which verse 9 begins to address. It's actually not external. You know, verses 1 through 8 say, yeah, there's an external problem. It's going to seem like a dream compared to the reality of God. But the real problem in Israel is internal. The real problem in this moment of political crisis is what's going on in their hearts and souls. That's what verse 9 and following talks about. Despite immersion in centuries of God's word speaking to his people, showing them signs and wonders and revealing his own presence even physically in Mount Sinai and other places, what's the state of Israel right now? You see it in verse 10. From their seers and prophets, the people who supposedly, you know, like they're the pastors, they're supposed to be like close to God and talking to God and hearing from God, from those spiritual leaders all the way down, this people is completely spiritually blind. They are asleep. Now, I want you to notice something. Verse 1, the end of verse 1 tells us they're still keeping their religious calendar. You know, they're still keeping their Sabbaths and their feasts. Verse 13 tells us they're still drawing near to God with their mouth. They're still, you know, talking about Him with their lips. They're paying lip service to Him. But their hearts, you guys with me? Their hearts and their hopes are on earthly things. They're still, you know, doing all the religious stuff. They're going through all the motions, paying all the lip service to God. But if you get into their hearts and you get into what they're really hoping in, their hearts and hopes are fixed on what the eye can see and the ear can hear and what's going on in the political crisis of the time. That's where they're absorbed. It's really quite shocking in verses 11 and 12. They are so absorbed in earthly things. So stuck on Egypt and, you know, stuff going on and around them that they can see. They can't even be bothered to break open the Word of God as He speaks to them about His coming judgment and about His grace. You know, God speaks things like He does in verses 1 through 8. Judgment's coming, my people. You need to listen to me. I'm going to bring discipline upon your rebellion, but I'm going to give grace to you. And all that talk, that whole sermon, that whole book of God's revelation, they can't even be bothered with it. They don't want to break that open. They don't, if they can't read, want to find a reader who can break it open for them. They're just not really that interested. Why? Because they feel like that Word of God is irrelevant to what really matters. Because what really matters is in the visible realm. Now, they're still showing up for church. They're still going through all the religious motions, but they just don't see the Word of God as really having anything to do with the real issues. And what is God's response to that? In verse 14, He says, here's what I'm going to do to these people who draw near to me with their lips and their hearts are far from me. I'm going to do wondrously surprising things. I'm going to do wonder upon wonder. And in doing wonder upon wonder before this people, I'm going to vindicate the wisdom of those who trust in me. And I'm going to expose and I'm going to confound the quote-unquote wisdom of those who trust in the flesh, those who trust in man, those who trust in earthly things. I'm going to show that those who wait upon God and seek Him and look to Him to be their hope and their help and are confident in Him and find their joy in Him no matter what the circumstances, they're going to be vindicated by what I do. And those who have looked to earthly things are going to be confounded and exposed. Richard Hayes puts it rather potently. He says, God's action will shut the mouths of the wise talkers. Now that actually happened. This one of the wonders that God did was in Hezekiah's own time. Because there's a crazy thing that happens if you were, well, you do this on your own time. Go on to read chapters 36 through 39. So Sennacherib comes up to the wall of Jerusalem and he literally shouts at King Hezekiah over the wall and he says, not a single nation or all their gods have delivered them from me. You're going down. And Hezekiah says, could you please speak to us not in the language of the common people? The representative of Sennacherib says, I'm now going to speak in the language of the common people and tell all of you you're dead. And Hezekiah is lying to you if he tells you to trust in the Lord. I mean, it's very brazen. Well, so what happens? Isaiah tells Hezekiah, he says, I'm going to put a spirit in Sennacherib. He's going to hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I'll make him fall by the sword in his own land. You know what happens? The angel of the Lord goes out not long after that, at night, strikes down 185,000 of the Assyrians. Sennacherib is so disturbed by this, he runs back to his home in Nineveh, back in Assyria, goes into the house of Nisroch, his god, to pray, see if he can get some answers, and his two sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, assassinate him in the house of his god. That is crazy. God just does a wonderful thing. And shows that those who trusted in Him were right all along. And these fools who trusted in Egypt were fools. Blind fools. Spiritually asleep. But you know, there were far more surprising things to come. Do you know where this verse, chapter 29, verse 14, is quoted in the New Testament? This completely rocked my world this week. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that if you think the Sennacherib story jangled this worldly wisdom, the wisdom of those who trusted in earthly things. You think that jangled that false wisdom? He says what really jangles this worldly wisdom is what he calls the word of the cross. Listen to what Paul says. He says, the word of the cross of Jesus is folly. The Greek word is moria. The word of the cross is moronic to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Paul says, you really want to know the thing that completely turned worldly wisdom upside down. It's this word of the cross. That's what really fulfills what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 29:14. God comes into the world and he breaks the power of the serpent's kingdom through an act of love that if you'd been there to see it, could not have looked weaker, could not have looked more foolish. It couldn't have looked more despicable and shameful in the eyes of the wisdom of this world. It doesn't get any more unpromising than your Messiah dying a gruesome criminal's death on a Roman cross. That's hardly what you would be looking for if you're looking for the great salvation of God to turn things around in the world. That is moronic to those who are perishing. It is absolute foolishness. And yet Paul says, the word of the cross is this. The word of the cross is this, saints. This, Christ crucified, Messiah crucified, your Lord, your King, taking the wrath of God, the political boot of Rome on his neck, the vicious hatred of the religious leaders of apostate Judaism, it all comes together, the powers of darkness, the serpent coming at him and Rome coming at him and apostate Judaism coming at him and God's own wrath coming at him, that when that all falls on Jesus on the cross as he's there bearing our sins, right? None of it, no sins of his own. He's the righteous one, and yet he submits himself obediently to take God's wrath upon him as he stands there in our place. That, the word of the cross is, that thing, that shameful thing, is God's definitive answer to the external problem of the serpent's kingdom. That's what broke the serpent's head. You will never read this in the news feed. You look out at what's going on in the world, and I know you guys are concerned. You should be. We are in dark times. You look at the news. You look at what's happening in this world. You take all the stuff that has shaken you up since, I don't know, March and long before that. You look at the world and you say, there's so much evil. There's so much that's wrong in my personal life, in our social fabric. There's just so much that's wrong. There's so much that needs to be fixed. The word of the cross is that all of that was definitively answered by the cross. You'll never hear this in the news. That was where God broke the power of death. That was where God stepped between the serpent and the human race and delivered us from his own judgment, which was the only thing that gave the serpent the power to kill. The writer of Hebrews says God broke, he destroyed him who had the power of death because he took out of Satan's hand all the accusations against us. He took the entire record, he took the entire rap sheet, and he blanked it out in the blood of Jesus. He nailed it to the cross, and now the serpent cannot, he has been defanged. He cannot kill anymore. God broke the power of death, and the cross then is the axe to the root of all evil and all misery that the serpent wants to generate in this world. The cross is the basis on which God now, over time, slowly in his own perfect way, God is reconciling and restoring all things. It's only a matter of time. Every enemy is going to fall now because the serpent's head is broken. That's the word of the cross. This crucified one is the Messiah. This crucified one is the Lord of heaven and earth. This crucified one, that's the cornerstone of this new kingdom, the new kingdom on the block. Satan's kingdom is shattered. It can still bluster, but its power is broken because God is now for us. God has unleashed power through the cross that is going to restore all things in heaven and earth. That's the cornerstone of this kingdom that is going to fill the earth in time. You know, that word, that message, it just cuts against everything in which sinful human hearts want to put their confidence and put their value. It's absolutely crazy to worldly wisdom. And deep spirituality responds to God's power and wisdom in that spectacle of weakness and shame on the cross. Deep spirituality is responding to the spiritual realities that God set in motion at the cross. And it gives its trust to this crucified Lord. It gives its allegiance to this crucified Lord. It absolutely gives itself to him and looks for all that he's going to do in the world. That's deep spirituality. And we can respond like that. We can respond in faith and obedience. Why? Because Jesus didn't just deal with the external problem of Satan's power over the human race and God's judgment on the human race. Jesus also dealt with the internal problem in the human race. Because when you know this well, when he was raised from the dead and he ascended to the Father's right hand, what did he do? He then poured out the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, and he says, the Spirit deals with the internal problem of our unbelief and our disobedience. Because listen to what he says about the Holy Spirit. He says, we're teaching you, Corinthians, some wisdom, some cross wisdom. It's not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. If they had had this wisdom, they wouldn't have killed the Lord of glory. But he says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now listen, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Because the Spirit searches the depths of God. Who knows a person's thoughts except his Spirit? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we've received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand, I love this phrase, the Spirit is given to us that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The Spirit gets into the human heart and soul and actually convinces us of what we could never believe on our own, that the things God has freely given to us through the cross of his Son. The Bible calls this wisdom taught by the Spirit. It's an entirely different view of the world, an entirely different set of, you know, basis for confidence and set of values. And what I'd like to just close with is some reflections on this wisdom taught by the Spirit. The word of the cross, the word of Jesus and what he's done on the cross, as the Spirit applies it to us and he reveals to us these things freely given to us by God. What does the Spirit teach us? Well, the wisdom taught by the Spirit reveals the cross as the two things we need. The Spirit reveals the cross as the external power in which we hope and the internal power by which we live. And I just want to say a couple things real quickly about each of these. When you're learning the wisdom of the Spirit, what he does is he teaches you that the cross is the external power in which we hope. You start to realize that the cross of Jesus Christ is way more than personal hell insurance. You know, many of us grew up in this very kind of infantile Christian faith where, you know, the cross was hell insurance. You know, Jesus died for me, so I don't have to go to hell. And when you're really taught by the Spirit, you start to realize the cross is ever so much more than that. Think about what the cross is, this external power of God unleashed in the world. First of all, the cross, beloved, it placards to us, it proclaims to us God's commitment to restore his human race. You ever think about this? The cross demonstrates beyond doubt that God is committed to restoring his human race. If God was willing to come take flesh, break the power of his own curse by bearing it himself, canceling the serpent's accusations, tearing the veil that separated his holy presence from all of us so he could bring all nations into his presence. If God is prepared to do that on the cross, do you think he's not going to bring the nations to the obedience of faith? I mean, seriously, beloved, do you think God's going to do all that on the cross to save his human race and then somehow, like, you know, just wring his hands in history, kind of hoping maybe people turn around and come to him? Rather than unleashing his Spirit, he is going to claim and bring the peoples of this world back to himself. That is what is going on, and God will not fail. The cross proclaims that. He's more committed to us than we are. God so loved you, little Christian, yes, and the world. He so loved the world. It placards God's commitment. It also shatters illusions of human sovereignty. You know, the cross, beloved, it's God's doing, not ours. It wasn't our idea. We didn't go running to God. Hey, God, please, you know, can we be friends? God comes to us, to his enemies. And in fact, what I love about the cross, God is there working by his own mighty arm for the salvation of human beings, and he's doing it in the teeth of their worst hostility. You'd want to talk about the ultimate miscarriage of justice. Some of you have had some horrible injustices in your life. The ultimate miscarriage of justice is the cross. The ultimate miscarriage of religious zeal, thinking you're doing God's service by killing his son. It doesn't get any more insane in religion than that. And yet through these very evils, the very malice of the serpent coming against him, Jesus Christ is disarming the powers of darkness. And God exalts him as Lord of heaven and earth. That's the cross. It shatters our illusions of human sovereignty. Humans are making such a mess of the world. Yeah, but they can't mess it up. God reigns in the cross. Those who oppose this program unleashed at the cross, they're called chaff. And the wind is coming. Sennacherib, with all his bluster, the winds have swept him away. You look around right now at the human systems of wisdom in this world, the human structures of power. They seem so massive. They seem so influential. They seem so well-funded. They seem so organized. Listen, if apostate Judaism and pagan Rome, with all of its power, could not stamp out the word of the cross and there was like 12 disciples, you think somehow all these powers are going to prevail against God's plan now? Beloved, really, truly, where's our faith? The cross just shatters the illusions of human sovereignty. God just acts. He takes salvation into his own hands, as Jonathan Edwards says. And the cross abolishes still this external power in which we hope. The cross also abolishes retribution and enmity. What? Okay, so there's the God problem. God has taken away his wrath against us. You know the problem in this world besides that is just how much we humans really, truly, deeply hate each other. How much when you wrong me, I want my pound of flesh. And the cross abolishes retribution and enmity, the whole cycle of violence. What can break the cycle of violence among human beings? Sure, I've wronged you, and now you wrong me, and now because you wronged me, I wrong you, and now how many times do we have to go around this cycle? Unlike anything else in any other religion, any ideology, any philosophy of man, the cross opens the way for us finally to seek justice with each other without vengeance. Do you know how revolutionary that is? There's finally a basis to seek justice without vengeance. There is a possibility that because the cross has taken away our enmity with God, it can also take away our enmity with each other, give us a basis of grace and mercy to work out justice without wrath and vengeance. It is possible now, even for Jew and Gentile, to become one humanity. This is the only basis for reconciliation. It's the only basis for restoration. Your political programs can go to hell without it. It's the external power in which we hope. But it's also the internal power by which we live. Because God says, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, there's a difficulty when I talk to you. I can't talk to you as spiritual people. I can't talk to you as mature people who have the wisdom of the Spirit. I have to talk to you like infants, as people who are still in many ways fleshly, still earthly, still your heads are stuck in the stuff of this world. And I want to ask you, dear saints, I mean, at Trinity, are we spiritual people, or are we in many ways kind of fleshly? Let me ask some questions about this. Is the cross internally changing us? That's what it's supposed to do, as the Spirit teaches us the wisdom of the cross. It becomes the internal power by which we live. And I want to ask you, is the cross, I've been asking myself all week, and it's really been helpful to me to think about this, is the cross changing, first of all, your emotions? Is the cross changing your emotions? Do you realize it is your birthright as a child of God to have literally undisturbable peace? Peace the world cannot give? To have joy unspeakable and full of glory? To have true serenity in your heart of hearts? If you don't appreciate that emotional birthright, that you are loved by God, the cross guarantees that. God is in control. The cross guarantees that. You should have emotional, I mean, you know, we hurt. Jesus was depressed in the garden. There is pain. There is suffering. There is grieving. There are times we are angered by the injustices under the sun, but there is this deep bedrock of emotional well-being out of which we are able to keep loving and serving and even grieving, but having hope as we grieve. Do you know, if you want to appreciate that emotional birthright, you should just notice the lengths to which people will go to try to counterfeit it. This hit me between the eyes so hard this week. It came out of it ended up popping up in one of my feeds, and I don't know how this happened, except God just put it in front of me. I was thinking about, you know, the cross settling our emotions, and then I read this paragraph from a prominent conservative political commentator talking about how people should start using psychedelic drugs. Now, listen to why. You need to take your emotional birthright seriously, because this is the lengths to which people will go to counterfeit this. He says, a profound psychedelic experience. Now, notice how he describes this. It can give a new perspective. a sense of overwhelming divine love, of the unimportance of death, and the power unleashed by the love of others. It changes you because your knowledge that transcendence is possible mitigates the jagged and ugly impulses of the primate mind. The collapse of religious faith, he says, has exacerbated our lack of perspective, you think? And made our divisions more intractable, you think? Our online lives have become a source of acute anxiety and distraction. Our psychological dependence on consumerism, entertainment, and materialism has deepened the spiritual crisis. Now, this is his solution to all of that. In this context, the psychedelic experience is a strange shortcut to serenity. And the more who have access to it, safe, responsible, moderated access, the more possibility we have that these wounds can heal and our civilization can endure and thrive. Well, there you have it. This is a big name in conservative circles. That's how we think we're going to restore our civilization and restore our sanity and our serenity. To which my question would be, have we ever thought about going back to the religious faith? Or are we just over that? This man needs the cross. Is the cross changing your lifestyle? I'm going to tell you point blank, the answer to that for many of you is no. This is what I mean. The wisdom of the world tells you that the future belongs to those who are stronger, better resourced, more intellectually sophisticated, more eloquent, etc., etc., etc. The future belongs to them. There's nothing wrong with being any of those things, so long as you understand something that the cross teaches you in boldface, all caps. The future belongs to those who do the will of God. The future belongs to those who do the will of God. The future belongs to those who, in Paul's words, have the mind of Christ. The future belongs to them. Nothing wrong with being well-resourced, strong, intelligent, eloquent, but the future belongs to those who do the will of the Father. And when you know that, taught by the cross, you have the mind of Christ as you study the power of the cross, the wisdom of the cross, what that will lead you to is a spiritually mature lifestyle as opposed, please hear this last thing, saints, as opposed to being one of North America's many Christians who come and play the religious game at church on Sunday, then go back to the values of this world in their lifestyle. Spend their lives controlled by mammon, by the pursuit of wealth, by all of these intellectual, you know, scintillating ideologies of our time, spend their lives controlled by the pursuit of various kinds of status and power and trying to be, you know, all that in the eyes of other people. And we, our lifestyle is not radically changed by the fact that the real future belongs to those who do the will of God, who have the mind of Christ. One commentator puts it very powerfully. The cross is an assault. It's an assault on the values of power, glory, honor, and success so dear to Corinthian and many other societies, including North America. It is possible but highly inconsistent to embrace the message of the cross as the basis of one's relationship with God in Christ while continuing to live in a way that rejects the lifestyle implications of the cross as foolishness, preferring to live according to the standards of human wisdom. Is the cross changing your emotions? Is the cross changing your lifestyle? Lastly, and just very briefly, is the cross changing your relations? See, the Corinthians were just fighting with each other all the time. You know, I follow this teacher, I follow that teacher, I read that book, I read, you know, I listen to that podcast. I'm, you know, when you come to the cross and you come together at the cross, you don't just have grace for each other's sins because God has forgiven yours. You have deep gratitude for each other's gifts. And you can never have these churches and communities and families torn apart by competition and rivalry and constant one-upsmanship. Is the cross changing your relations? I really need to stop. You know, today's Reformation Sunday. The Reformation, if you kind of boil it down, it was a time when God raised up some men to say to a church that had become a corrupt and spiritually abusive earthly bureaucracy, totally enamored of the values of the world, God raised up some men to say, we must return to the wisdom taught by the Spirit. We need to hear once again with our whole hearts until it changes our whole lives, the word of the cross of the crucified Christ, the sovereignty of God, the sufficiency of God, the grace of God, the glory of God. May God give us grace to learn that wisdom, beloved. Amen. Teach us, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.